The title of this is, Who is Christ? And that may sound like a pretty simple title, a pretty simple sermon, but I think sometimes we know about Christ. Most of us can tell the Bible stories, you know, born in the manger, you know, he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, and we know about Christ. But I want to kind of make a point this morning, and this sermon only has one point with a bunch of sub-points under it, and the point is, it's going to be a challenge to you to not just know about Christ, not just know Christ, but to understand the heart of Christ. That's really the message this morning. There's lots of things underneath this. And we're going to look at a passage that to me is, for lack of a better term, it's a high choleric passage. You have foods that are really dense in calories. This scripture passage we're about to look at to me is so dense in meaning. There's so many layers here. There's so much going on, and it's pretty astounding. In fact, it's very provocative what happens in John chapter 4. So I'll give you my outline before I start. The first point is I want to encourage you to know and understand Christ. This is not the passage I'm going to teach this morning, but one of my favorite prayers in the scripture is when John prays for the Ephesians. And he prays for them that that God may grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being. It's pretty deep here. Strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all, here's a point, may be able to comprehend. That's my prayer for us this morning, that we might be able to comprehend. That means to understand. That we might be able to understand Paul's wordy. Actually, the Holy Spirit's wordy here. That we might be able to comprehend with all the saints. We might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. How do we know God's love? We know it through Christ Jesus. And we're going to learn it from this story this morning, the depth of Christ's love, which is incomprehensible, by the way. Crazy prayer. He wants us to comprehend the incomprehensible and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's point number one in this message. And second point is about how we should not be venerating people. We should not be lifting people up. We should stop assigning value to people based on their accomplishments. Because you know why? Everyone is dealt a different hand in life. Each of us have certain privileges and benefits. I just, in the process of reading a book that I know some of y'all have read 20 years ago when it's a bestseller, I'm just a little slow to get around to things. It's called The Outlier. It's a secular book. It's got some really interesting ideas in there about advantages that people have. And when they take advantage of those, they come across very successful in temporal terms. But we're all dealt a different hand. We're going to look at a person this morning that was dealt a not the best hand. We're also going to compare that person to a person that was dealt a very good hand. And then the last kind of sub-point is I want us to be able to expand our field of vision. And you may not know what that phrase really means, but in a hunting optics concept, if you have a pair of binoculars or a scope, you know, almost all of them will advertise what their field of vision is. You don't want tunnel vision. You know, when you throw that scope or binoculars up there and all you can see is 10 feet at 1,000 yards, you're not really seeing a whole lot. There can be a lot happening around you. So as believers, I want us to expand because we're going to see a person this morning who had a very temporal field of vision and how Christ enlightened her to a greater. And I think sometimes too that we fall into that same trap where our field of visions, personal confession here, my field of vision a lot is just very temporal. Okay, paying bills, working, the mundane things of life, having to go to the well every day. Okay, the mundane things of life, and we can get really focused on those things. But I want us to, this morning to be encouraged to have more of a vertical, and you have to have both. We have to go to the well every day to get that water, just like this woman they were about to read about. That's part of life. We have to work. And there's things about life we have to take care of. It takes our time, takes our energy, takes our emotions. We got to take care of those things, but not at the exclusion of the vertical view. And just to kind of make a distinction between knowing about Christ and understanding Christ, think about your own relationships. And we all know that God is a very relational being. I'm not going to explain the Trinity this morning, but it's three persons in one being. That's very relational. We can't comprehend that. And I have yet to hear anyone really explain it very well because we can't comprehend. There's nothing else in the universe that we know where there's three persons in one being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one being. The three people, all we know is one person, one being. Zach's a person. Zach's a human being. I'm a person. I'm a human being. Okay. I can't really use the plural pronoun because it's just one of me. Okay. It's a one-to-one relationship. With God, it's a three-to-one. And even to explain Christ is kind of crazy. You have two beings in one person. Okay. That's pretty weird. Okay. We cannot wrap our head around it because there's nothing else like it. But we can know that about God. I can know things about my wife. She doesn't like me to wear my dirty boots in the house. She likes for me to take my dirty dishes and not leave the kitchen a mess. Okay. Those are things about my wife. If that's all you know about my wife, you just know about her. You don't know her. You don't know her compassionate heart. You don't know this tender side of her. You don't know her. You know, if Monty's not here, but if I were to buy Monty a fishing rod for his birthday, do you think I know Monty very well? No, I don't. Monty's not going to fish. I promise you. He'll tell you that. It doesn't have the patience for it. So that's kind of what it is with Christ. I want us not just to know about him. I want us to understand what his heart really is. So with all that, before we read John chapter 4, to understand 4, you have to understand what happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to give you a really brief synopsis of kind of what sets the stage for chapter 4. Because when we first start reading chapter 4, look at that first verse. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Okay, what's going on here? Was Jesus afraid of the Pharisees? Why is he bugging out of Jerusalem? How did he get to Jerusalem? What happened up to this point? So to just be real briefly, we got to talk about John. Who was John? Who is the Apostle John? He hung out. I mean hung out, I mean like 24/7 for about 3 years and around 4 months. He lived with Jesus. Okay, he saw everything. No, right now we just kind of see snapshots of each person's life. Maybe a little Facebook, a little Instagram, a little interaction on Sunday mornings. We really don't know each other until you walk with that person 24/7. And John walked with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. He saw everything. If you followed me around for a week, you go, whoa, didn't know that was a Dory. Whoa, the boy's got some problems, you know. John could see everything that Jesus did. And what did John say about Jesus? Okay, now realize, I truly believe this. This is a principle that everyone should approach Scripture with if you have the faith to do it. That every word of God that we have in the Scriptures is God-breathed. That's my foundation this morning. Everything in Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write these things, but also has John's flavor to it. John's gospel is a little bit different. Not different in facts, but different style, different approach, different things he points out. For example, chapter 4, no other gospel has this story in it but John. Okay, so there's a unique personality that we see in this, but it's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think that the Holy Spirit told us exactly what he wants us to know. Every little detail in every verse means something. Now, some things mean more than others. And that's why I was referring earlier about this passage being very dense and very rich in theology. It's a bucket load, okay? We won't get through all of it this morning. But I want to whet your appetite. And if all your interaction with God and understanding God is from coming to church on Sunday morning for 30 minutes, you're starving to death, okay? I hope to kind of whet your appetite this morning and have you go back home and dive into John chapter 3, okay? And then dive into John chapter 4 and say, how does this apply to my life? What did it mean? When John wrote this to an audience, they would pick up on some things that we're just not going to pick up on. One, because we're not Jewish, okay? We didn't live in that Near Eastern time, you know, setting, culture, and everything else. There's going to be things in here like going to the well at noon. Who can relate to that? When's the last time you went to the well at noon? You know, what does that mean? His readers will know that. We don't know that. We're going to explore that this morning. So the first rattle out of the box, let me just kind of give you a really brief synopsis. These are important things. The first rattle out of the box of a person that lived with Jesus for 3 years and 4 months. His very first sentence, John says this. He was God. That's a bold statement. Just boom. I lived with this man for 3 years. And my interpretation, my assessment of this man was he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay, the Word was God. And that Word, in verse 14, the Word came and dwelt with us. First of all, in chapter 1, Jesus was God. He created all things. He created you and me and everything that we experience. He created everything. And then Jesus took on human form to live with us. Because why? Because God is relational. Guess what? You're relational too. I mean, we live and breathe all that. Why do you have platforms like we have, the social platforms? Because we are relational and we want to interact. Even introverts want to interact. in a smaller setting than the extroverts who want the big stage. Introverts want the small stage. But we all need to be able to relate. We're relational. And when people back away from that, from being hurt, and all kinds of crazy things happen with them. But we are relational, and God is relational. So we need to understand Christ because it improves our relationship. Also, chapter 1, it says that he was the light of the world. And here's something, a real important principle, because John was very inclusive about the mission of Christ. He came to enlighten every man. That's what Jesus did. We're going to see that in chapter 4. We're going to see a comparison, too, in chapter 4, of how he came to enlighten every person. He came to enlighten every one of us. Every person sitting in this room, Christ came to enlighten. And guess what? Was he received well by most people? No, even his own people. Okay, rejected Christ. His own creation didn't recognize him. And so chapter 2, the setting is in Cana in Galilee, one of the real famous stories about Jesus going to the wedding with somebody. He picked out some disciples in chapter 2, went to a wedding in chapter 2. That's where his mom was, and they ran out of wine, and she came and said, hey, you know, we got a problem here. And what did Jesus say to his mom? You know, woman. That's another proof that Jesus was God. As a comedian says, Mark Lowry says that if you're going to call your mom a woman, you better be God. But also, it sounds kind of rude in the English translation. It's not rude in that culture in the words in the Greek that was used. He wasn't being rude to his mom. What he was telling her is the first inkling we have of this principle of this secret messiahship. Jesus was on a mission, a very specific mission, and things had to happen in order. All the times in Scripture, in the New Testament, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he did things, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Woman, it's not my time. Don't tell anybody. Okay? There's a secret messiahship going on at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He does tell us later that why I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me. That's chapter 2. So after the wedding, Jesus goes to Capernaum with his mom and brothers, and they end up in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Probably the most important feast in Israel's whole feast schedule was the Feast of Passover. And this morning, we're going to celebrate the fulfillment of that feast when we take the Lord's Supper. So while he was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the place you want to be if you want to get attention. I mean, it was the capital. And Jesus was there for a short time. He performed signs and he performed wonders. But guess what he didn't do? He didn't tell anyone he was the Messiah, which leads into chapter 3. Guess who comes to Jesus at nighttime? Now, most of y'all know the story. Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the big dog. He's the guy you want in your corner if you're trying to start a ministry. Okay? He was the man. He comes to Jesus at night. Why? Doesn't want anybody to know. He comes in secret. He says, oh, Rabbi, you know, certainly you're from God because of the signs you're performing. And that intercourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus, he explains things to Nicodemus, even kind of pokes Nicodemus and says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Think about the benefit that Nicodemus had. One, he was a man. That was a benefit back then. I'm not sure what family he was born into, but he rose to power. You didn't rise to power because you were some fisherman. Okay, he was well connected. He rose to power. He was the man. He was the teacher of Israel. Why wouldn't Jesus reveal himself then to Nicodemus? He didn't. Jesus said, told Nicodemus, you have rejected our testimony. And that plural, I think, is the Godhead. You reject the testimony of the Father. You rejected my testimony. You reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems like later on, Nicodemus comes around because he was around at the burial of Jesus. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but all we know is that at that point in time, there wasn't a positive response and Jesus did not reveal himself to Nicodemus. So that's where we pick up in chapter 4. The reason Jesus is leaving Judea is because the Pharisees have realized that Jesus is a bigger threat than John the Baptist. He's getting bigger crowds, baptizing more people, and he's becoming a problem. And guess what? It wasn't Jesus' time yet to be crucified. He's got 3 more years. In fact, 3 more years to the day that the Passover feast is when he was crucified. Because he was a Passover lamb. He had to be crucified in the Passover because he is our Passover lamb. So this is 3 years before that. He needs to leave Judea because he doesn't need to be crucified right then. So where does he go? Let's look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, verse 4, it says, this is an interesting verse right here. The Holy Spirit just tells us this one thing with no explanation. Now he had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? It was a shortish route. But if you're a good Jew, you don't do that. If you're a good Jew, you go around Samaria. But it says here he had to go through Samaria. And I'm going to put forth what Tory thinks. And anything I say, especially when I put Tory thinks, go back to Scripture and study it yourself. try to understand what's going on here. I really believe that we get the answer to the why he had to go through Samaria. There's a reason he went through there. He had a divine appointment. He was completing the works that God had started, that he had given him to do. That's my take on that. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was, okay, little point here, why was Jesus tired? Because he was fully man. He'd been walking all day, and it's noontime. He's tired. He was fully man. Yep, he's fully God. I can't explain that, but he was. This shows his humanity. In a minute, we're going to see his divinity when we see the knowledge he has that no one else would have, okay? He was tired from the journey, so he sat down by the well. There were no convenience stores, no gas stations, no Walmarts, no HEBs to stop and get your refreshments. You probably didn't pack Propels with you when you were thirsty. So he sat by the well, and it was about noon. So noontime at the well was pretty sparse. You had to get your water. If you're going to get your water, when are you going to get it? I want to get it when it's cool, okay? If you're at the well at noontime, you either had a problem that morning with something else, or you didn't want to be around other people. That's not why Jesus was there. I think it was a divine appointment. So anyway, verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Let's talk about the Samaritans just for a minute, because it's hard for us to understand the animosity, the bitter animosity that Samaritans had with the Jews, okay? The Samaritans were mixed race. What happened with them is when the 10 northern tribes were carried off into captivity, the Assyrians, there were some of the Israelites that were left in northern Israel, this area of Samaria. The Assyrians brought in colonists from other nations. And so they were a mixed race. They still held to some form of Yahweh worship. They believed in the first five books of the Torah. They had built their own very majestic temple on a mountain, Gerizim. They had built that temple around 500 years before this event. Well, 100 years before this event, guess what happened? The Jews in Jerusalem went up, because the only place you can worship is in Jerusalem, according to the Jews. They went up and destroyed the temple. And these guys were bitter enemies. They fought. They did not like each other. So this kind of enemy of the Israelites came to the well. On top of that, she was a woman. And Jesus spoke to her, which a good Jew wouldn't have spoken to her. Okay? He spoke to her. What did he say? He says, will you give me a drink? Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, this is verse 9, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Now, again, you may not quite understand that, but in my translation, in parentheses, it says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know what the literal reading that is? Jews don't share vessels with Samaritans. You don't drink out of the same bottle. You don't eat out of the same bowl. You don't let them touch you, because guess what? If you do, this is man's tradition here. Because if you do, you are ceremonially unclean if you're a Jew, if you touch anything that a Samaritan touched. And here this Jewish man is asking her to get water for him, and he's going to drink out of a vessel she touched. That was a huge no-no. This is the heart of God. Remember when the disciples said, you know, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough. What was Jesus' response to that disciple? You have seen me, you have seen God. This is how God works. Okay, he just blew away a bunch of traditions by doing what he did right here. He came to the lowest of the low. You cannot get any lower than this person. Her life, as we're going to find out, was a train wreck. You have Nicodemus, who is the highest of the high in chapter 3. You have this Samaritan. We don't even know her name. Let's call her Sam for short, so we can not say Samaritan woman every time. This woman, not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman, and we're going to find out later, she had a train wreck of a life. And you really could not get any lower in the barrel. She was beneath the barrel and how people would view her. Let's look what happens. She asked the question, how can you ask this of me? And then Jesus answered her. And I want you to think it too in kind of terms of what this woman knew and what she didn't know. Jesus answered her. And if you look at the answer, it doesn't seem like much of an answer. He says, if you knew the gift of God, did she know the gift of God? She did not. She knew the Pentateuch. She knew about the Messiah, but she didn't know really the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, You would have asked him, he would have given you living water. What kind of answer is that? How can I give you, how can you ask me for a drink? And Jesus says, if you knew God, if you knew who you're speaking to, you would ask me for living water. Did she comprehend that? The woman responds in verse 11, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Actually, it was a very deep well. In fact, most archaeologists will tell you this is the deepest well in all of Israel. It's over 100 foot. If you can imagine the logistics of dropping some kind of a container down, and water's pretty heavy. It's 8 pounds to the gallon. Okay? So say you have a gallon, half gallon container, you drop it down 100 feet, and you got to pull that thing up. I bet you women back in those times had some pretty fit arms. Okay? Because they worked them. Okay? So she says, you have nothing to draw with. Okay? The well is deep. And where can you get this living water? And living water, the way she would have understood the word that Jesus used, she would have understood the word running water. That's what living water was. Jesus wasn't talking about running water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, but she's not clued in yet, okay? She's in that process of understanding who she's talking to. And she responds back with this. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I want to stop with that for a minute. This kind of goes back to a point about venerating people. If you know much about the story of Jacob, I'm going to give you a new theological word. The word is goober. Jacob was a goober. In modern terms, that's an old word for me. He was a train wreck. If I listed all the things that Jacob did, Jacob cheated his brother, stole from his brother, deceived his father, deceived his father-in-law, stole from his father-in-law, had a wreck of a home life, favored kids, took concubines his wife said to take. Let me give you this, guys. If your wife offers you a concubine, don't take it. It never works out in Scripture, okay? This man had 12 children with 4 kids, and he was a coward. When he's coming back to the promised land, his brother met him out there. What did Jacob do? He sent his wife and kids way out in front of him, okay? Jacob was not great, but guess what? God did great things through Jacob, and he was a goober, okay? He really was. And we're going to see that in Scripture. We like to take people that are dead and gone, and we like to lift them up. I really can't stand the term the early church fathers, okay? Not to be down on people, because guess what? I'm a goober too. There's been train wrecks in my life, things I don't do well. I fail often. But early church fathers, they were goobers. A lot of the error we have in our church now were introduced by the early church fathers. Okay, the early church didn't get everything right. I just want to give a warning out there. Don't go back and look at people and lift people up. Don't look at people today and lift people up. Because guess what? We don't live, and there's certain people out there right now that I have a lot of respect for, because I hear what they say and hear what they teach and see what they write. But if I were to live with them for 3 years and 4 months and see them day in and day out and see how they respond to people, I think my estimation of them would come down a little bit. It doesn't mean we can't respect people. We can respect people that are worthy of respect, but we don't lift them up. We don't let them take the place of God, just like we don't let traditions rule us. So she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us his well and drank from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And my comment here is this, what's the big deal? It's common. It's water. Okay? It's everyday life. It's historic. You know, I love seeing historic things. I kind of was envious of Rachel and David being able to go back to Scotland. Not go back, but go to Scotland and see all these really cool things from the 1200s and 1300s and these big, huge castles. It's cool. Okay? But it's common. The people that built those castles, they labored. They sweated. They worked. They probably had labor issues, people grumbling. You're not paying me enough to lift these heavy stones. It's just common stuff. Jacob's well was common stuff, okay? Jesus Christ wasn't common. Jesus answered pretty much and says this is common stuff. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. This is verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. That'll confuse you, won't it? Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Just real briefly here, what Jesus is talking about, this living water in us is the Holy Spirit Paul is praying about in Ephesians 3, about how the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit is our life. Okay? Yes, we have temporal needs, but they come and go and they pass. The Holy Spirit's eternal. This is where our life is. This is the living water Jesus is talking about. I'm pretty sure we don't know exactly here. The text doesn't tell us a lot of things that I'd like to know about this. But the woman said to him, and I don't think she fully comprehended, okay, but you see a response of faith here in her, I think. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I still see a temporal aspect of what she's thinking and understanding. Wow, I can take a drink of water and never have to come back to this well again. My life's going to be easy. You know, and maybe she was coming at noon because she wanted to be ridiculed by her fellow neighbors that knew how bad her life was. And so Jesus, and this is an interesting interaction here. She's saying, sir, give me this water with a temporal bent to it. And what does he tell her? Pray the sinner's prayer. Let me lead you to the Roman road. So he didn't tell her that. Those aren't bad things to tell a person, by the way. I'm not putting that down. But he tells her, he says, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. She replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right. Here's where the divine comes in. Jesus can see right through her. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, I believe, it talks about that many people believed in Jesus because of the signs and wonders. John tells us in the chapter 2 that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. When people come and they believe in signs, when people came in John chapter 6 because of all the bread and the food that Jesus was supplying to them, he ran them all off. He's saying, what are you doing? You're coming here to do a ministry and you're running people off? You're not being full with full disclosure with Nicodemus. What are you doing here, Jesus? But also he tells us in John chapter 6 that the Father is going to teach all men. And those who, guess what? Those who listen and learn will come to him. And I truly believe, and this is Tori's opinion here, that Jesus had to go through Samaria because the Father had been working. In fact, Jesus kind of implies this later on, that he came to Samaria to complete the work that the Father had started. I truly believe the Father had been teaching this Samaritan woman, and she was listening and learning, and she was still very ignorant, but she was listening and learning. And that's why Jesus was there. Go get your husband. I don't have one. Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. Now, in that culture, in that time, we don't really understand shame very much. It's not very much in our culture now that causes people to be ashamed of something, because anything goes now. Back then, to have had five husbands, we don't know what happened to those husbands. Maybe some died. Maybe some were killed in war. Maybe some ran off and left her. Maybe she left them. We don't know. But to have five husbands is pretty remarkable. That's probably why she was coming to the well by herself. Not just the fact that she had five husbands, but now she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. Jesus says, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. That's quite a bombshell right there. Jesus knew all this before he went through Samaria, but he went through Samaria anyway to meet with this woman, to reveal himself to her. Verse 19, it says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Okay, that made an impression on her. This man, as you find out later, she says this man told her all about her life. We don't know all the details that were there, but the Holy Spirit tells us right here that Jesus called out the fact that she had five husbands and was now living with a man. And so now the woman realizes, hey, this person's different. He's not just a Jew. He's some kind of a prophet. Now guess what? She has some questions. She wasn't shallow. Okay? She understood some things in Scripture. The first question she has goes back to this racial division between Samaritans and Jews. She's like, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped in this mountain. The mountain was actually Mount Gerizim. It's quite an archaeological site because there's so much stuff there. There was a big, huge temple that was built there. It was there for hundreds of years. They were doing animal sacrifices and everything else, or just like they were doing in Jerusalem. So she says, our ancestors, she's not wrong here, 400 or 500 years, have worshiped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews came up 100 years before and destroyed that temple. So that could be the motivation behind her question. Her question is, where is the right place to worship? And more in general, she's asking, what is right worship? What should we be doing? How should we be worshiping God? We have the same issue today in different levels. You have different denominations that practice different things. You know, some do this and some do that. Okay. So Jesus responds to her. He says, woman. And again, that's not rude. It'd be rude in the South to walk up and say, woman. But here it wasn't. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what he's saying here may sound a little bit offensive, but it's really true because Samaritans weren't just worshiping Yahweh. They worshiped the other gods too that were brought in when the colonists came in. They were really worshiping out of ignorance. And Jesus was telling her that. Was there any, and Paul kind of takes this same theme later on in Romans. We won't really talk much about it, but he keeps asking the question, you know, to the Jew first. He makes a statement, the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. The Jew first, and the Gentile. The Jew first. And then chapter 4 of Romans, he says, is there any benefit to being a Jew? And there is. Absolutely, he says. But it's not salvific. What that means, there's no benefit to a Jew when it comes to salvation. And I think Jesus is kind of saying the same thing here. Salvation comes from the Jews. Okay? They know what they're supposed to be worshiping. Even though they weren't doing it, okay, for most of their history, they weren't doing it right. They knew. The Samaritans were worshiping out of ignorance. And so he tells her, here's the answer to her question. What's the right, where's the right place to worship? What is the right way to worship? Yet a time is coming in verse 23, and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit. And I think that means that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's the key ingredient for us to worship the Father. The Holy Spirit has to be in us. We'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's a big deal. We worship. I mean, we're up here this morning and we were sacrificing a lamb or sacrificing a pig or whatever. And we thought we were worshiping God and we're not, because that's not in truth. There's no reason for that anymore because we have Christ. So it's kind of twofold. Worship in spirit, worship in truth. And I really want to, here's Tori's point, okay? I will argue that we need to worship God relationally. We have to understand who He is for us to worship in truth. And when the truth of Scripture coming from His Word through His Holy Spirit, it's going to, you're going to, I can't think of the word I want to say here, but it's going to resonate inside you. When the Holy Spirit that dwells in you hears truth, inside you're going, bless the Lord, oh my soul. That's worshiping in truth and spirit. And don't get hung up. I mean, we do things a certain way here. You know, we kind of have fallen into kind of a little bit of a pattern. It doesn't have to be that way. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's no right set way you have to do it. Certain ingredients you have to have, certain words you have to say. We throw those traditions out. We hold to this tradition because it was a command. But if you take that Lord's Supper, it means nothing to you, okay, unless you're worshiping and in truth and in spirit. When you drink that, we'll get to this in a minute, when you eat that bread and you drink that grape juice, if in your spirit, in your soul, you're not saying, thank you, Jesus, for breaking your body, thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, that I can have a relationship now with the Father, you're not worshiping, okay? So then the woman says in verse 25, I'm going to wrap this up real quick here. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. She knew that from the Pentateuch. What I mean by Pentateuch, let me explain that. The Pentateuch is just, word penta means five, right? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all the Samaritans believed. They threw out all the great stuff in the Old Testament. They didn't understand Isaiah saying, woe is me. But he says, send me. Isaiah had that vertical vision. Send me, woe is me. That's a point we're going to make here real quick, that God uses goobers. Okay, and God uses train wrecks. So don't sit back in your life thinking, when I get my act together, and I'm not trying to say that we can just go ahead and keep sinning and it doesn't matter. It does matter. You know, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But don't wait for perfection in your life. God, I'm not going to read the rest of this passage, but that woman had an incredible impact on her town because she went back into town telling everybody, this is the Messiah. Now, isn't it crazy to you or to me that Jesus chose not to reveal himself to Nicodemus? The teacher of Israel sat down with the Messiah, and the Messiah didn't reveal himself to him. And that's an indictment, I think, against Nicodemus. He was so set in the traditions of men, lifting up all the traditions outside of Scripture. Okay, like, oh, if I drink out of a cup the Samaritan woman drank out of, I'm ceremonially unclean. That was Nicodemus's problem. That's where his blindness was. This woman didn't know a whole lot, but she knew that a Messiah was coming. And Jesus said, then Jesus declared in verse 26, and we'll close with this. Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I wish we had time to go on because the disciples came back in verse 27. guess what their response was? They saw Jesus talking to this woman and they were surprised. Okay. But Jesus chose to reveal himself to this woman, and that is God's heart, and that should be our heart. I'll close with this. My brother went to a family gathering I wasn't able to go to, and of course in our family we have all kinds of different people, different viewpoints, different lifestyles, some that don't claim to know Christ, and some that are on the fringes of weird beliefs, okay? And he was telling me that, you know, he had always kind of written off this one couple that had been going to church, and a church that we probably wouldn't darken the doors of. And he told me, he said, you know, I kind of put them on a list of like, do not disturb. They're just off the list. And at this gathering, his wife got convicted that she needed to invite this couple to come to their vacation Bible school. And from that, it's a neat story. They're just eating up the Word of God. And so what he said, and he just kind of echoed about, don't write people off. Don't write off the Samaritan woman. And what do we gravitate to? We gravitate towards the Nicodemuses. Nicodemus had a pretty polished life on the outside. But Jesus would have said, you're a whitewashed tomb, the Nicodemus. What a whitewashed tomb is? You look real good on the outside. And it's not so good on the inside. This woman was a train wreck inside and out, and she was honest about it. And she had that enough faith that Christ, this is the first time that we know, okay, all we know is what Scripture tells us. This is the first time that we know that Jesus revealed himself publicly. And who was it to? To whom was it to? The lowest of the low of the low, not even a full-blooded Jew. That's who he revealed himself to. So I'm going to challenge you this morning to ponder this. This is God our Father. This is who he is. This is the heart that he wants us to have in us. This is what the Spirit, Holy Spirit is calling us to. And yes, well, we need to take care of the temporal things. We also have to have a vision. And we didn't get to that this morning. It's really great stuff Jesus tells his disciples. He says, I'm calling you to this ministry that you didn't plant the seeds. The fields are white to harvest. You guys are on the same campus right now. And those fields are white to harvest. There's so many lies being told in our culture right now. And you've got all these students coming in. And the fields are white to harvest. Just pay attention. Have that vertical mindset too, because, you know, I think we do need a plan here for temporal things. We need a plan for the future. We need to save for the rainy days. Let's also, besides the 401k stuff, besides the career stuff, realize too, you got 401k in heaven by what you do right now. And that's way more important than the 401k you have here. Let's realize that investment. Quit lifting people up. Quit looking back. I can't stand it when someone says, well, the early church fathers, and that's like, they're goobers too. They're train wrecks too. We've got the Word. We've got the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can learn some things from them, but don't venerate them. Just because what happens when we have an expert, you think everything they say is right. And I would challenge you sometime, pull me aside and name one person in the past that's dead that you like a lot that's very famous. I'll tell you some bad story about them. Okay? Some really bad stories about some of them that we just lift up. Don't lift up people. Okay? Don't get hung up on traditions that we have to have church this way. I'm perfectly fine if a church wants to have incense here, or they ring bells for this, or they do things in a certain way, as long as it's done in spirit and truth. But don't think God's pleased because you go and listen to it. God's pleased because you go to that kind of church. Okay? There's all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament where God criticizes the Israelites for coming in, lifting up their hands and praising him, and they got blood on their hands. Now, I forgot the Old Testament book I've just been reading about all the woes, you know, Edom. For three transgressions, for four, this is coming upon you. Israel, for three transgressions, for four, this is coming. I forgot the book, but he goes through all these nations. And what was their major complaint against all the nations? How they treated each other. That was their condemnation. You were cruel to these people. You were cruel to your enemies. When we come to church and we worship, let's worship how we understand Christ. Let's worship in a way that honors him, that's in truth and in spirit. Don't get hung up on traditions. Don't get hung up on people. Let's get our focus on vertical things along with the horizontal responsibility. Horizontal means our everyday temporal life. Vertical means on what the Father has for us. Because just as Christ was trying to do, or not trying, he actually accomplished the will of the Father. The Father has a will for us. He wants us to accomplish. So I challenge you this morning. I hope that you leave here with your appetite wet to go back and look at these first four chapters of John and study those things. It's life changing. It'll change the way you think. If you change the way you think, you're going to change the way you live.